Now, if you'd open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. The Lord willing, we'll cover the first six verses of this chapter. Let's just begin by reading them. Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because he who has suffered in his body is done with sin. As a result, he does not live the rest of his earthly life for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. For you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. They think it strange that you do not plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation, and they heap abuse on you. But they will have to give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is the reason the gospel was preached even to those who are now dead, so that they might be judged according to men in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the Spirit. Therefore, I remember, I don't know how many times I heard it, probably as many times as you've heard it, hear me say it. When you're reading the Bible, when you run into the word therefore, see what it's there for. What does he mean when he says therefore here? He's saying, based on what I have just said before, go on to this. Well, what has he said? Well, of course, we could say it applies to everything that he's written before that point. But the immediate context was that so closely applies to what he goes on to say. He says in verse 18, for Christ died for sins. Now, it's verse 18 of 1 Peter 3. For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit, through whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah, while the ark was being built. And he goes on to speak of baptism and how that saves us, but it saves us only in the symbolic sense, because it goes on to say it saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which is what is being symbolized in baptism. And then in verse 22, he speaks of Christ this way: he has gone into heaven, is at God's right hand, with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. Now, the apostles, anytime they would give us exhortations about how to act or what to think, they, generally speaking, you will find that they based it upon the doctrine of the gospel. They didn't just give us a bunch of rules, say, okay, this is the standard, you better meet it. They first set before us the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in so doing, they not only fulfill their job as those who are supposed to communicate that message, and they not only exalt Christ by the teaching of those doctrines, they capture our minds and fix them on what they should always be fixed on anyway. Our minds should be fixed on Jesus Christ. The book of Hebrews says, let your eyes be fixed on Christ, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising its shame. And so you fix your eyes on him. You fix your mind, your thoughts, your affections, everything focused on him. And brethren, that's good preaching. That's the way anybody that preaches ought to preach. Whatever else they do, they need to set before the people the glories of Christ and what he has done. Because that is the only thing that is going to work or produce a spiritual effect in anybody. If he's preaching to those who are as yet in unbelief, it is the message of Christ that God will use to give them spiritual life and cause them to believe, if it is his will to do so. It will not be by any kind of special effects. It won't be by the personality of the preacher. It won't be by the cleverness of his delivery or anything like that. It'll simply be the truth of Christ plainly declared. God miraculously uses that to produce spiritual life in his people. And then if you're speaking to those who have already been born again by the word of truth, they're already believers. That very same message is what sustains that life and encourages them. And you and I need to have our focus fixed. that's why the Lord got set up. We get together at least once a week. Why? Because we lose focus. We have to have someone. And that'd have to be God, even though he may be working through a preacher. It's God that does it. We need someone to get our attention again. And say, quit looking at that other stuff. Look at this. And so that's what the apostles did in writing. And they wrote the scriptures. And he has set before us Christ as the sufferer. And yet through his suffering, he was bearing sins. He was suffering as a righteous person in the place of unrighteous people to bring us to God. And though he was put to death in the body, the Spirit of God gave him life again. And he rose from the dead. And then he not only rose from the dead, he was taken into the heavens, gone into the heavens. He's at God's right hand, meaning the place of favor, place of authority, place of power. With angels, authorities, and powers in submission. Now get that picture in your mind, that whole picture. From his birth, which is when his sufferings began, or actually his conception, you might say. When he came into this world, the world was made flesh and made his dwelling among us. And the moment he was made flesh and made his dwelling among us, he started suffering. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, Isaiah calls him. And he suffered, and his suffering increased until finally it reached its high pitch there on the cross. Not only because cross pain, and you realize, that's what the word excruciating means. It means out of the cross, pain out of the cross. And so we've got this word that comes from Latin. And the worst pain you could think of, the best way they could think of to describe it, cross pain. But that wasn't the height of his sufferings. The height of his sufferings, he made his soul an offering for sin. And it's mysterious to me. I'm not going to explain it. I'm just going to say so. That the Lord's sufferings were not just in his body, meaning the flesh. It was throughout his whole person. And he suffered divine wrath, something you and I never have suffered, and if we are in Christ Jesus, we never will suffer it. And he suffered it, and he suffered it to the full. He said, "It is finished." He died, but he was raised. And now he's in glory at the right hand of his Father, waiting till his enemies are made a footstool for his feet, guiding all things, ruling over all things and all people, all beings of whatever sort there may be, ruling over them to bring to pass the divine purpose of God in saving his people. With that picture in mind, since Christ suffered in his body, says Peter, keeping that in mind now, the pattern is set before us, his suffering and the result of it. Since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude. Because he who has suffered in his body is done with sin. Now, it says Christ suffered in his body. And then he says, arm yourselves with the same attitude. What attitude is that? Submission. Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, he says, let this mind be in you. In other words, have this attitude, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, and for whom it would not have been an act of robbery, theft, to declare equality with God, but instead, he emptied himself. He emptied himself in the sense that he gave up the right to his divine privileges. He remained God, but he never once used his divine power and authority in his own behalf. He came into this world, emptied himself. Charles Wesley wrote in that book, "And Can It Be That I Should Gain?" He left his Father's throne above, so free, so infinite, so matchless, his grace, emptied himself of all but love. Emptied himself. That's submission. Why did he do that? Well, not only because he loved us and therefore was willing to give himself for us, he did it because that was the Father's will to do. He says, it's written about me in the scroll, I have come to do your will, O God. He submitted. And it goes on to say, and being in the very form of God, and being found in the form of man and in the likeness of sinful flesh, he obeyed. He submitted himself even unto death. That is, even to the point of death. And even, you might say, put it this way, that he became the servant subject to death itself. Now, I want you to think of the condescension of our Lord, what he did in our behalf. Now, there he was in everlasting bliss, the eternal Word of God, in perfect fellowship with the Father, and he gave that up to come here. We have the philanthropists of our day, and I'm glad for the things they do, but they'll go over to some foreign country where there's poverty, and they'll walk around, and they'll look at it, and they'll be moved by it. I don't think they're necessarily being hypocritical when they help, you know, give some money to try to help or start a foundation or something. I think, you know, they're human, and God in common grace gives them the same things he's given you and me in days of our unbelief. We could still feel sorry for people, for the condition they were in. And And so they'll do something to help them out. But here's one thing you won't see them do. You won't see them leave their Beverly Hills mansion or whatever it is, go over there, throw away all their nice clothes, put on the clothes of the poor, eat the food of the poor, live with the poor, as the poor. You won't find them do that. And you know what? You're not going to find me doing that either. But you'll find the Lord Jesus Christ. That's exactly what he did. He didn't descend from heaven with glory shining around him in attendance and act like some distant and above it all do-gooder coming into the world and saying, okay, you know, build him a house, get him a car, you know, and all this. And yet he himself never enters into the suffering that he came to relieve. Our Lord Jesus Christ relieved us of our suffering by taking it on himself. Do you know anybody else has done that? I don't. That's submission. He submitted to the will of his Father, even if it meant dying under God's wrath to do so. And Peter and Paul and our Lord Jesus Christ himself said, you must have the same attitude. Now, that sounds like a big task. And the truth is, we'll never have it the way the Lord had it. But that attitude is where true freedom is found. That attitude is where peace and joy and fulfillment is found. That's why it is written in the book of Hebrews concerning our Lord. It says, fix your eyes on him who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross. Our Lord saw the cross. He knew how horrible it was going to be, but he was looking past the cross at what lay beyond it. And for that reason, he could submit to his Father's will in that. And while it says there, who for the joy set before him, and it would be reasonable to interpret that, meaning because of the glory which would he would later possess and enjoy, he endured the cross. But actually the word that's translated for is the Greek preposition anti. We get our word anti, or prefix anti from it, and it means instead of. And this one commentator I was reading, and I pass it on to you, it's kind of interesting, and I think it has a valuable lesson. Our Lord, and he said this, he could have skipped the cross. He said, I could pray to my Father, and he'd send legions of angels, and he'd take me right back to heaven. That was set before him. Instead of that, he endured the cross, despising its shame. And you know, when if we undergo persecution or we undergo temptation, there is a joy set before us. In temptation, there is the pleasures of sin set before us. In persecution, there is set before us the the joy of not being persecuted, because that's how persecutors are. They're going to persecute you until you submit to them. And so that's a joy to no longer be persecuted. Wouldn't that be nice? Instead of that, we endure the hatred of the world, whatever persecution it gives to us, as much as we can. We resist the pleasures of sin for a season. Instead of that joy, we are willing to suffer whatever happens in this life. And we are willing to do so gladly for the sake of Christ and in honor of our Father who loved us and sent His Son for us, for our Savior who loved us and gave Himself for us, and for the blessed Spirit of God who loved us and told us all about what God has done. Paul said in another place, our light and momentary affliction. Now I know that all of us have gone through some troubles that we might think weren't light and weren't momentary. Paul had been through worse than any of us have been through, but I know some of you have suffered deeply. And to hear someone call that light and momentary just doesn't seem right. Why would the sufferings of the saints in this world be called light and momentary affliction compared to what we deserve? It's light and momentary. We deserve an everlasting hell of indescribable torment. What we put up with, what we get, compared to that, it's light. And compared to eternity, it's short. Light and momentary. And Paul goes on to say, he said, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed in us. And there he's using that same principle, that there in the Hebrews, if you take those words where it says, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, that would be the sense in which Paul is saying, these sufferings we go through, they're nothing compared to the glory that will be revealed. Now, if someone said to you, I'll give you $1 million if you'll hit your thumb with a hammer, or let me hit your thumb with a hammer. Boy, that hurt, wouldn't it? But I might let him do it for $1 million. for the $1 million, I'd be willing to endure that. Now, I realize that our suffering does not merit us the blessings we shall receive. But the Lord Jesus Christ assured us, and the apostles repeated it, it is through much suffering that we will enter the kingdom of God. And brethren, what's a life of suffering, a natural life of suffering, compared to the eternal blessedness of being with God and like Christ? Arm yourselves with that attitude of submission to God. And then he says something, and I'll tell you, this kind of threw me for a loop, you know. There's things in the scriptures, I look at them, and it's hard for me to understand. He said, because he who has suffered in his body is done with sin. Well, is Peter saying then that if we suffer, that we'll no longer sin? No. Because all of us have suffered some, and none of us are done with sin in terms of we don't do it anymore. I know that can't be what he means. You know, sometimes when you're studying the Bible and you come on a statement like this that you kind of scratch out, well, what does that mean? You might not be able to come with what it does mean, but you'll get closer if you start with this. Well, what do I know it doesn't mean? I know that it doesn't mean that our suffering causes us to be finished with sin, done with sin. What does it mean? you and I have had our personal sufferings to endure. But when Jesus suffered, he suffered the righteous one in place of the righteous one. And Paul says, when he died, when he suffered death, we died with him. We have suffered and died in Christ. Now, when our Lord suffered under sin and was about to die, what were some of his last words? It is finished. Now, the word translated here, done, is not the same Greek word that's translated finished. But it can carry the same sense. We're done. Our connection to sin has been severed. Paul put it this way. English translations say, he that is dead is freed from sin. And I don't know why they use the word freed, because the word is actually justified from sin. Now, justified means to be declared righteous. And the righteous man, he's done with sin. I mean, you are not declared righteous by God unless the connection between you and sin has been broken. And you say, well, wait a minute. I seem, in my experience, to be awfully connected to sin. I'm justified, but sin still has a lot of power with me, a lot of sway. Yeah? But we're talking here about how heaven sees things, not how we see them. He who has suffered, and all of us who are in Christ suffered in him, done with sin. Paul said, sin shall not have dominion over you and have authority over you, because you're under grace and not under the law. Anybody who's under the law, still connected to sin. Anybody under grace, the connection's been broken. And therefore, with this same attitude of submission of our Lord Jesus Christ, believing him, submitting ourselves to him, we are therefore rendered done with sin. Now, in the article I wrote in the bulletin, regarding the two kinds of guilt that people experience, we recognize that we still commit sins. And that makes us feel bad, as it should. We should never be uncaring, complacent about our sin. But when it comes to the condemnation of sin, we're done. We have, you and I who believe, we never have a reason to fear that we shall be cut off from God, deprived from all those spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus. Satan will try to get us to do that, because that's how he holds people in bondage. He says, oh, you're going to sin and you're going to die and go to hell. You've sinned. That's why he's called the accuser of the brethren. But how do we handle that kind of guilt, that condemning, fear-inducing guilt? How do we handle it? Well, in the book of Revelation, it speaks of Satan as the accuser of the brethren. And that's what he does. He accuses us of sin before God. And it says, and they overcame him by the word of their testimony and by the blood of the Lamb. And that's what we do. Whenever we get a sense of condemning guilt, we can be sure it didn't come from God, because God says their sins and iniquities I'll remember no more, which means he's not going to bring them up again. So it's not him that brought them up so that you feel as though you're under condemnation again. That's the devil working in your conscience, trying to bring you back into bondage through the fear of death. How do we handle that? I mean, his voice has power with us, doesn't it? He can set death before us and we take notice, oh no, I'm going to die, I'm going to go to heaven. We say, no. What's the word of our testimony? It's the gospel of Christ. And what's the gospel of Christ? That the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. And we say to him, no, no, I will not perish, for Christ my Savior has died. Martin Luther says, the devil comes to me and says, Luther, you are a sinner and you will be damned. And I respond, you're right. I'm a sinner, though you have no right to tell me so. But I shall not be damned because my Savior bore my sin in his body on a tree, and it shall never appear in the sight of God again. We're done. Sin no longer has authority over us, and therefore we can reject its power to bring us into that bondage of fear. And because of this, verse 2, as a result, because by God's grace we have been disconnected from our sin, it shall never bring us into condemnation again. Paul said, there is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. Not going to happen because of that. We don't live the rest of our lives, our earthly lives, our natural lives, for evil human desires. Now, the mere religionist, the man who is still under a sense of condemnation, he may quit doing these things that are later here mentioned. He may give up the expression of his sinfulness, but he's doing it in order to obtain eternal life. He's doing it because he's afraid if he doesn't quit doing these things, he's going to go to hell. And that's the only reason he quits doing them. Otherwise, he'd gladly indulge in all of them. But he is performing these exhortations that Peter gives us in hopes of obtaining eternal life. Peter says, because you already know, or because you know that you already have eternal life. Leave off these things that belong to your natural mortal life. You've got a better life, so don't waste this life pursuing things that are temporary and by which the judgment of God comes upon the world. He said, just leave that off. And he mentions it. Some of them. He says here in verse 3, for you've spent enough time living that way. You ever think of that? Haven't we spent long enough living a worthless, fleshly life? I mean, in all the time that you've been alive, have you ever indulged your flesh and discovered it to be a benefit? Oh, it's enjoyable. But you always pay back more than you got out of it. Paul spoke of some of the lusts and actions of the flesh, and he says, which war against the soul. People so much think of sin as outside of them. But when we give in to our natural fleshly desires, it begins to eat away at who we are and what we are. And he talks about debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. Now, you and I have the benefit of 2,000 years of the full gospel being taught, argued, and its significance being learned. And we look at this and we say, do you have to tell Christians not to live a life of debauchery? Wouldn't they already know that naturally? and lust and drunkenness and orgies and carousing? Do you have to tell believers that? Yeah. You do. The Apostle Peter wouldn't have said that we are not to live the rest of our lives like this if it wasn't that a believer could do that. Remember, God has given life to us spiritually, but He has not yet done anything to our flesh, and it is still the same rotten, worthless mess that it has always been. Now, I've said that to myself thousands and thousands of times, but it still bowls me over when I see how easily I can be distracted from the glorious things that are set before me and find some kind of enjoyment in the pollutions of the flesh. And he says in verse 4, they think it strange that you do not plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation, and they heap abuse on you. Now, you know, I like looking these things up in the original language, because sometimes you get a little more out of it. I looked up all those words, and I'm thinking I'm remembering this right, but this dissipation refers to where the word actually is the word meaning to save. And it's the word talking for by grace are you saved. So you take that word and they just put an A in front of it, meaning not. And basically what he's saying is their conduct, there's nothing in it worth saving. We realize that there's sin in everything we do, but looking at it from a human standpoint, we say, well, you know, I can't agree with all of that, and they didn't do it perfectly, but some good will come out of that. And he's talking about it. He said, there's nothing good in this. There's nothing salvageable in that kind of conduct. And they said, they think that as unbelievers think it's strange that you do not plunge with them into the same stuff, that you don't live the same worthless, unsalvageable life that they do. And therefore they heap abuse on you. They try to drag you in with them, and you're polite. Say, no, thank you, I'm not interested. Well, you think you're better than us? I'd say, no, I think I'm just as bad as you. That's why I'm not going to go where you're going. Because if I go where you're going, I'll probably end up doing what you plan on doing. But notice this, verse 5. But they will have to give an account to Him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Now, that's a word, a frightening word. I've heard people say, oh, he's going to have to give an account for that. If we have to give God an account for anything, we're done. Because what kind of account can we give of anything that we have done? The Lord could bring up anything we've done and say, now explain to me why you did that. Justify your actions to me. Tell me why that was all right to do. What can we say? He says, they will have to give an account. Who's they? The ones who have not suffered in Christ. They will have to give an account. You won't. That's almost scary to say because it's so contrary to our thinking. But even if you are found guilty of doing this, you will not give an account for it. They say, oh, you tell people like that, they're going to go out and live like that. That people say that because they don't understand what grace is. Paul says the grace of God that brings salvation teaches us to deny all ungodliness. Now, does he mean by that that God saves us by his grace, and all at once he gets this serious look and says, now y'all got to stop this and this and this, and becomes harsh? No, what he's saying is that this grace, when it comes to us, fills us with a love for the God who is gracious to us, fills us with a desire for better things. And that's what's teaching us that what the world has to offer is trash compared to what God gives. And so that restrains us. And so I can say to you who believe, even if you did these things, you will not give an account for them, because your account was already given in Christ Jesus. That doesn't mean you won't suffer for them in this life. You know, David received the word from the prophet that God had forgiven him for his horrible sin with Bathsheba, and killing Bathsheba's husband to cover up his sin. He was forgiven. But you know, if you look historically speaking, that pretty much ruined his life. He never was the king afterwards that he was before. The things we do in this life have their consequences. But our sin shall not follow us out of this life. They will give an account, we will not. Verse 6, for this reason, the gospel, was preached even to those who are now dead, so that they might be judged according to men in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the Spirit. Now, this is another one of those statements. It just seems, it's difficult for me to understand. You know, Peter says that Paul writes things that are difficult to understand. I find Paul pretty easy to understand. But that's because Paul, being the apostle of the Gentiles, was writing in the way that Gentiles tend to think. Peter is an apostle of the Jews, and he's writing after a Jewish fashion. And so sometimes it seems strange to us. But what's he talking about here? He's saying that the gospel was preached to the people of God way back yonder, so that even though they were judged by men to be foolish and wicked, and sometimes were put to death on account of it, yet they lived by the Spirit. Men will judge, and they will judge harshly, and they will judge you even more harshly if you claim to be a believer of Christ. And there are those who suffer even to the point of death because of natural man's hatred of the gospel of Christ. But the gospel was preached to Abel and Seth, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all those fellows, so that despite the fact that in their flesh they die, just like everybody else, in regard to the Spirit, they live. And you and I, unless the Lord returns during our natural lifetime, you and I will also die. The natural results of Adam's sin will fall upon this natural existence of ours, and we'll breathe our last. But because the gospel was preached to us, and God gave us faith to believe it, according to the Spirit, we shall live. And that's why our Lord could say to Lazarus's sisters, I am the resurrection. He that believes in me shall never die. He that lives and believes in me, even though he dies, natural death, yet shall he live. You and I feel like I'm repeating Sunday school class, Eric. I mean, you know, both Paul and Peter, you're dealing with the same things here. You and I have so much better already than what the world has to offer. Why should we follow after what the world follows after when we have such better stuff? Well, may God add his blessing. We're going to observe the Lord's table.